Open up your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 as we continue our survey through the Old Testament together. Encourage you on these Wednesday nights to bring your Bible with you. If you don't have one, we have some in the foyer and we would love to give them away. If you don't have one, it's easier when you're studying through the Word to actually follow along, see the things, and highlight and write notes. And even perhaps once in a while in a study, you might hear something that's worth writing down. And it helps you remember those things. They say you retain like a higher percentage of the things that you write down. Obviously, I didn't write down the percentage, so I didn't retain it, but you understand. You apparently retain more than you write down. So I want to encourage you to do that if you feel led. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is our prayer to know you and to draw near to you. And you said, Lord, in your word that if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And Lord, I don't know of any better way to get to know you than to read your word, because that's how you reveal yourself, Lord. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning you. So, Lord, open our eyes tonight. Lord, enlighten our understanding. Speak, Lord, by your Spirit to us, your people. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, currently here on Wednesday evenings, we are going through the Old Testament and presently in the book of 2 Kings. And we've been considering together at this point the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. Elisha, as you probably are aware of, was the successor of Elijah. And when you compare the ministry of these two prophets side by side, you'll discover that they are similar in certain areas of their ministry and aspects that are similar. But then there are many things about these two men that are different from one another. Elijah was a very fiery prophet. It seems that everywhere Elijah went, fire was sure to go. Fire came down, you remember, on Mount Carmel, consuming the sacrifice that he had set up there in opposition to the prophets of Baal. We also saw that fire came down and consumed 100 soldiers who commanded Elijah at one point to come down off the hilltop that he sat upon. And then Elijah, when he departed from this world, he went out in a fiery chariot. I mean, the guy just, he was fiery. In contrast to him, you have Elisha, who was more of a fellowshipping prophet. He was more in contact with the people personally. We find in his ministry, him ministering to people, more of a pastoral kind of a ministry, ministering to a flock of people, spending time with people, a little bit different than Elijah. Both of their ministries were radically effective, but they were different. Although Elisha had washed the hands of Elijah, he did not minister in the exact same way, nor did they minister to the same type of people, which only goes to show you this. And I bring this up because God uses all kinds of different people in different ways. One ministry may focus upon something in particular, where another ministry emphasizes something else that is equally important in the body of Christ. And the older I get in the Lord, the longer I serve the Lord, I come to realize that God uses all kinds of churches to minister to all kinds of people, and therefore I rejoice in what God is doing in other places, though it may be very different from what we do here. And so we see that in the comparison of these two men. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5, look at verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "Oh, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel. we're introduced right away here in chapter 5 to a man by the name of Naaman. And there are many things that are listed concerning him. For one thing, he was a soldier. He was a commander of an army of the king of Syria. Syria was an enemy nation to Israel. It also says that he was victorious in battle. He was a man who had attained many victories. In fact, it says the Lord had given him victory. And you might wonder, well, why is that? Because oftentimes God would use surrounding nations to chasten the nation of Israel and give them victory. God gave them victory just as much as he gave Israel victory. He was victorious in battle. Therefore, he was honored and revered by his countrymen. He was also brave. It says he was a man of valor. But then it adds something to this description of Naaman, and it says that he was a leper. For all the things that were positive in his life, somehow he had contacted leprosy. And this disease, this incurable disease in those days, would have dramatic effects upon a person's life. All of his notoriety, all of his ability could not save him, and it could not cure him from such a devastating disease. And leprosy is described in the Bible. In the book of Leviticus, we see some of the effects that it would have on a person. But leprosy would affect a person in a number of ways. First of all, it would affect you physically. Leprosy was a chronic infectious disease characterized by sores and scabs and white shining spots that would be beneath the skin and eventually begin to surface. It attacks the nervous system so that you cannot feel any kind of pain. You become numb to pain. And so it was not very uncommon. Not only did you not feel pain, but the extremities on your face and so forth, they would begin to deform. History talks about lepers, and they would call them, say that they had lion-like faces because everything would begin to go out of place and things would fall off, and it was just a terrible thing. So they would wrap themselves up in leprous cloths to disguise themselves so as not to be seen. The oozing sores that would come out of them, and they would seek to cover themselves up. It had a dramatic effect on a person physically. But also, in a spiritual sense, it had an effect because the Mosaic Law was very specific about the proper methods of purification for a leper. If the symptoms of leprosy showed up in a person, the priest was to decide if the leprosy, if it was leprosy or if it was some other disease. If it was leprosy, he had to be ostracized. He would not be able to have fellowship in the tabernacle. He couldn't be around anybody else. He would be all by himself, isolated from society, isolated from family. Oftentimes, lepers would live in caves. They would live in colonies with other lepers. And they would be excluded from every aspect of life. And what they would have to do when they would come into an area where there were people, they would have to cry out from a certain distance away, unclean. And everyone would run from them, lest they also be affected by this disease. It is also recorded that as these lepers would often live in these colonies and in these caves, that there were ferocious rats who would gnaw upon the digits, the fingers and toes of these lepers, and it was not uncommon for them to wake up missing various digits of their hands or their fingers. It was a horrible existence. But the Bible seems to indicate that sin and leprosy have a connection. That leprosy is much like sin is in the scriptures. You say, in what way? Well, it starts out very small. It starts out very small, so often it is underneath the surface, but it grows and it affects us in many different ways. It dulls our senses to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the first time you enter into sin, oh man, that smarts, especially if you're a child of God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit just takes hold of you. But if you continue, you become dull to those things. And as time goes on, you continue to sin, then you isolate yourself from those you love. It tears you apart on the inside. It makes you unclean, and it takes you away from fellowship. Such was the case with the lepers in those days. Naaman was a man who had everything you could ever want, but he had a disease, and he could not cure himself. It says here, during Naaman's condition of leprosy, that there was a witness in his home, a girl, a servant girl, who was from Israel. Apparently, they had taken her as captive, and she served as a servant in his home. And this servant girl gave a testimony to the power of God, that God could heal. And she told Naaman, I know someone. There's a God, and there's a prophet that God uses, and you could be healed. I love this because this girl, although taken away from family as a captive, could have said, oh, woe is me. Look at me. This isn't fair. How come I'm a servant in this person's house? Yet, rather than see it as an obstacle, she saw it as an opportunity, and she gave glory to God and pointed people to God in the midst of her own suffering there as a slave in that home. Naaman, hearing this testimony, he then goes and asks for permission to seek out a cure. In verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Following the effective testimony of this young servant girl, Naaman decides to inform the king of Syria and gain official letters of introduction to the king of Israel so that he could receive a healing. And in addition to the official letters that were sent, he also took with him an estimated, someone said, $1.2 million would be the equivalent. It's somewhere about 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, plus very costly clothing, estimated cost around $1.2 million to get a cure for this leprosy that he had. And so he sends this message to the king of Israel. And when the king of Israel got this message, he was beside himself. He was dumbfounded because he realized, I have no power to heal this man. Why would they send this man here seeking a cure for me when I don't have any power? Apparently, the king of Syria assumed that the king of Israel had a closer relationship with Elisha than he did. But the king of Israel realized that he was powerless to do anything. I also find it interesting that as Naaman is in need, he begins to seek a cure and he realizes that there's something wrong with him, and so he begins to go and look for answers. Oftentimes when people have the disease of sin, and by the way, when everybody has it, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But prior to salvation, some people realize there's a problem and they realize something's missing, something's wrong, and maybe they've heard a testimony from someone about Jesus. And rather than go to the Lord for the cure, maybe they try to find an answer someplace else. Maybe they want to buy themselves a program, a routine that'll bring about change. And it's almost like they're going to the king of Israel saying, hey, can you do anything for me? And the king of Israel says, I'm not God. I can't do anything for you. I have nothing to offer you. And from time to time, you find people going through various motions, trying to cure what's deep inside that only God can cure, that only Jesus can cure. And what they end up doing is really putting Band-Aids on symptoms of a greater disease. Sin, the malady of sin. Everybody has it, and only Jesus has the cure. And the only way to be cured of it, let me just tell you, quite frankly, there's a blood transfusion needed. It's the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to cleanse us from all sin and make us whole and purify us from the disease of sin. The world has no answers for us. And so he goes to this king, and while he goes to the king of Israel, he tears his clothes, and what happens is Elisha gets wind of it. He hears what's happened. And so it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and he went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in rage. Word got back to Elisha that the king had torn his clothes, this outward sign of just absolute grief because of this man, Naaman, who came to him. And he says, well, send him to my place. And he'll know there's a prophet and he'll know there's a God. Send him over here. And so he takes his entourage of horses and chariot and makes his way down to the prophet's residence. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends his servant out, sends a message, probably because perhaps he himself would have become unclean. But he sends his servant out and tells him, just go tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be restored. That's it. That's all you got to do. Very simple. This is the only thing you got to do. Just go wash in the Jordan. But we see here that Naaman had some expectations, didn't he? He said, I assumed that he would come out here, wave his hand over me, call on his God, and I'd be healed. I'm not going to wash in the dirty Jordan. That's disgusting. I'm not going to do that. Elisha knew that Naaman had to be humbled before he could be healed. Thus, Elisha didn't even come out of his house to welcome the man, and no doubt he felt very disrespected. He's a man of honor. He's a man of valor. Nobody treats me like this. You didn't even come out to see me. I'm not going to do this. He wasn't impressed. This is too simple. The basic cause of his anger was pride. It was pride. He had already decided in his own mind just how the prophet would heal him. And when God didn't work the way he said, or he expected God to work, or the way that Elijah was supposed to do it, he became furious. Listen, before sinners like us can receive grace, we have to submit to the will of God. Because the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I like what Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say. He said, quote, everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. That's a choice that we have. We have to humble ourselves. Oh, how troubled the prideful person can become unless they humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. And I think for many, that's one of the reasons why people don't come to Christ. Because there's an admission that I'm a sinner. I have to humble myself. I have to agree with what God says about my condition. And that hurts. That's humbling. But that's the prerequisite, man, to salvation. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. When you really think about it, what do you have to be proud of? Why are you so proud? A person says, are you saying I need to admit I'm a sinner and humble myself and receive the free gift of salvation? Listen here. I am a very good person. I am a man of valor. I am a family man. I don't need to come this way. How come I can't just give to the church? Or why can't I be recognized? You see, people oftentimes want to be saved from their sins by participating in a religious ritual, joining a church, giving money to a church, or reforming their lives, doing good works, and a host of other substitutes for putting faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. But only it's according to his mercy that he saved us. I humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And Naaman, at this point, he wasn't ready to humble himself, and thus he would not be healed of his disease. I find that this can also happen in a couple of other different ways. I was thinking about this today as it relates to unmet expectations. That's really what Naaman came with, an unmet expectation. You say, how so, Pastor? How does that happen? Well, I can think of a couple of ways. One, this can happen in times of counseling. A person may be very upset when they come in asking for counsel on a particular situation, and in their mind, they already have a preconceived idea of what it is you're going to say. And they're expecting you to say, oh, no, that's fine. Leave him. That's what they're thinking that you're going to say. And they just wanted to make sure they got the stamp of approval from you. Pastor John said it was okay that I leave you. You're a bum. You know, or whatever. That's what they're expecting, perhaps. And sometimes it comes down to a simple answer, and you say, here's what you guys need to do. You need to go home, you need to pray, and you need to read Ephesians chapter 5 and ask the Lord to speak to you. And make fellowship a priority in your life. Get back to reading your Bible. Get back to loving Jesus. Repent of your pride and your sin, and God will restore you and work. And that doesn't always go well. That doesn't always go well. And so they might turn away from that and seek some other counsel where they can hear what they want to hear, and yet they have unmet expectations. But the Lord makes it pretty simple. It's real simple. Just repent. Just humble yourself. God will forgive you, God will restore you, God will work in your life, but you got to humble yourself. You got to humble yourself. Another way I think sometimes this happens in unmet expectations. Hear me out on this. This is something perhaps that's for our body, our church presently, and I'm trusting that it is. I prayed about it. I find that sometimes there can be unmet expectations that are manifested within the church with, hear me on this, transferred growth. Transferred growth. You say, what are you talking about? Unmet expectations, transfer. Let me explain. Oftentimes people end up coming from other places here, which is fine. If the Lord leads you here and brings you here and all the rest of it, we praise God for it. We praise God for the tremendous growth in this body, in this fellowship, in the way that God is working. We give him all the glory and give him all of the praise for what he's doing. However, if a person comes from another place with an expectation, perhaps, of what they think ministry is going to be like, where they're going to be at in that fellowship, what they'll be doing based upon perhaps what they've done before, they can come with an expectation. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes that expectation can be thrust upon you, thrust upon me or somebody here in the fellowship, in leadership. Listen, guys, I just want to encourage you guys. Those of you guys who have come from other places, we're glad you're here. We want you to be here. If this is where the Lord's led you. And you know what? Here's the thing. In God's timing, he'll put you right where you're supposed to be. But let him do it. You sit, you receive, listen to the word, grow under the word. Make sure that you understand the vision that we're giving to you through the word of God. And as you do that, as you allow the Lord to minister to you, and you begin to grow and you begin to become a part of this body, then God's going to put you right in the niche where you're supposed to be. And it may be different than what you've done before. It may be something completely different. It may be something you didn't think of and what you weren't expecting, if you would, but it's where God has you. And so I just encourage you, be patient and allow the Lord to use you. Let me also say this. There will never be a shortage of opportunity for ministry for the person, for the man or woman who is a servant. If you're a servant, there's no shortage of opportunity. If you're not a servant, there's a lot of shortage. You won't find much to do. But if you are a servant, hey man, there's always opportunity for servants. And servants serve. That's just what they do. They just look for things to do and they do it. And I want to encourage you, as you grow, as you get plugged in here and you feel like God wants you, hey, just come with the expectation that, Lord, my expectation is Jesus. And I just want to serve Jesus. And whatever that is, I don't care. I don't need a title. I don't need somebody to pat me on the back. I don't need somebody to call me reverend. I don't need somebody to, you know, whatever. I don't need any of that. I don't need a parking spot out here with my name on it. It's totally cool because we don't have any parking spots. But if you, I just want to serve Jesus. And if that's your heart, this is a place for you. This is a place for you. And God will use you. And God will work through you. And we're excited to see God raise up your gifts and work through you in those giftings. And don't be scared. Don't be afraid. There's going to be a time when you need to take a step of faith. And you need to, you know, after you've been fed and after you feel, all right, now's the time. Now do something, you know. Ask God and allow him to use you in whatever way. And I assure you that the expectation, if you have, is just, I want to serve Jesus. That's a good expectation. Fortunately, Naaman, back to the story here. Fortunately, Naaman had some servants who had his best interests in mind, and they encouraged him to take a step of faith. For notice what it says, and I'm thankful for people like this. They're just very rational. They're very spirit-filled, understanding the situation. His servants came near, and they said to him, verse 13, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than that he says, wash and be clean? It kind of talked him down off the prideful ladder that he was on. And so he decided, all right. He went down. He dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. What an amazing thing. By the way, he had to travel some 32 miles to get to the Jordan. From where Samaria is, 32 miles he had to travel. He'd already traveled like 125. And now he's got to travel an additional 32 miles or so to the Jordan, and he goes down there. And I just would love to see, I wonder how it was for him. I just kind of thought in my own mind, did he go down once, thought, man, twice? How many times is that? Is that 3? Okay, it's 2. All right, and he's just all frustrated, but then he goes through the process, and when he comes up, he's totally healed. His skin is like a child's. It's brand new. He's healed. What a miracle. And how sad it would have been if he would have missed what God wanted to do. He was completely restored, completely healed, and what a blessing as God touched him. His obedience demonstrated his faith in God's promise, and God then cleansed him of his leprosy. I love what D.L. Moody said on this passage. He said he lost his temper, then he lost his pride, and then he lost his leprosy. And that is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. And that's what happened to Naaman. Following the healing at the Jordan, he now travels back another 30 miles back to Elisha because he wants to reward him. He's so grateful. He's so appreciative of what's happened. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God. I love that Elisha is called a man of God. What a great thing to be known for. He returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and they came and they stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Therefore, please take the gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it. He refused. And so Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet this is the thing that may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. And when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him for a short distance. As Naaman comes back, he's so enthusiastic, and he comes back and he wants to reward Elisha. And this is a great opportunity for Elisha. I mean, prophets really didn't make that much money in those days. These guys weren't the most popular guys around town. And so it was rare that he would receive this kind of a present, this kind of financial resources at his disposal. However, he would not take it. He wouldn't receive it. Not because he wasn't a gracious receiver, but he couldn't take credit for it because he didn't do it. God did it. And so he wasn't going to take a reward for what God had done. And I think there's another important lesson in ministry here. If God uses you to bless a person's life, if God uses you in some way to minister to somebody else, and they are appreciative of what you've done and what you've said and how you've ministered to them and how you... Hey, listen, you know who gets the credit? God does. Give God all the glory, all the praise, all the rest of it. And as long as we continue to give God glory, we'll continue to be able to be used. The moment we start going, "That's right, I did minister to you. Hey, you know, now you think about it, I was wondering if you could do this for me." If you start to use your influence in somebody else's life to cater to your own needs, you're missing it. We never use our influence in the lives of people for our own selfish motives or gain. In ministry, you are to serve people, not to be served by people. And I think Elisha understood this, and he would not take credit for it. He would give all the glory to the Lord and just say, "Hey man, praise God for what he's done." And this is not only seen in the Old Testament, but you find this even in the New Testament. For example, when the apostles in the book of Acts were walking through the streets of the city, making their way to prayer, and you remember that lame man saw Peter and John, and they didn't have any silver and gold, and they stood up, and they healed the man, and everybody's praising them and wanting to give them glory, and immediately Peter and John say, "Don't look at us. Don't look at us. As if we did this. This man walks because of Jesus. That's why." Listen, guys, carefully. Me, up here, I'm just one instrument in the body. I'm just one part of the body. Hopefully, you're being pointed to Jesus. I'm just a normal person like anybody else. I need Jesus as much as any other person. I need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit like anybody else. I need a devotional life that is consistent like anybody else. Listen, if you're ministered to, give glory to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this is a very loving body, a very appreciative body, and it's always good to get encouragement. But give glory to the Lord for what he does, because it's all him. And I know me well enough to know that I can say that with great authority. It's the Lord. It's God's faithfulness. He's so good. Naaman then desires to serve the Lord. He's a new believer, and he wants to worship God. And so he says, "Hey, listen, if you won't take this, can I take home 2 dirt loads of dirt from Israel? I'm going to kind of put it in the patio, set up an altar back there. So I got dirt from the land of Israel, so it'll be anointed." I love this because it kind of reminds me of how a new believer can be. just beginning to grow in their understanding of the true and living God. And they've determined, I'm not going to worship any other gods, but I want to, you know, in essence, take two dirt loads. It was kind of somewhat suspicious. You know, sometimes you come across new believers and they're so sweet. And they say, what do you got there? I got a cross. What's that cross for? I wear this because everywhere I go, because God protects me when I wear this. And you realize, that's sweet. You know, it doesn't protect you everywhere you go. God does. But, you know, they're brand new. I remember talking to this one guy, and he had this thing in his hands, a wooden cross, and he would hold on to it. And I said, bro, what's that? He said, I hold on to this for strength, this cross. And, you know, new. I was like, wow, it's cool, man. It's awesome. I'm not going to lecture him on, bro, that really doesn't work. Just say, yeah, you know what? As he grows in the Lord, come to the realization that, you know, dirt in your patio from Israel, or this is what's going to happen. We're going to Israel here, and at the end of the month, and this always happens. This happens when people go to the Jordan. Jordan's a dirty, dirty river, man. It's not like something crystal clear, like there's this holiness that comes out of it. It's just dirty water, but you will be shocked how so many people get their water bottles out there like, what do you do with that? I'm taking this home. What for what? It's water from the Jordan, buddy. You know, okay, cool. Take it home. You're not going to get past the security on the way back, but nonetheless, it's not that big of a deal. Understand? God just works in different ways. So anyways, he doesn't give him a big lecture on why he shouldn't do this, a big speech on that. He just trusts that this guy's going to grow. I like that. Give people time to grow. Remember how patient the Lord was with you and how he gave you time to grow. And so he tells him, verse 19, why don't you just go in peace? And so he departs from him a short distance. However, in contrast to the God-glorifying ministry model that Elisha demonstrates, we see somebody else here who has the opposite of that approach. His name is Gehazi. It says in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and I'll take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, oh, all is well. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And so Naaman said, please, take two talents. And he urged him. And he bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go, and they departed. So Gehazi sees, I can't believe that my master let this guy go. This guy's loaded. He was willing to give us all that. Do you know what we could do with the ministry if we had that in our possession? And I could use a new pair of clothes. This is ridiculous. I'm sick of wearing this burlap sack. And so he goes after the guy and he lies. And notice his motive. I want to take something from him. That's the wrong motive for serving the Lord. Taking something from somebody else, that was what was in his heart. It was for Gehazi, it was a ministry, was a means to an end. He was using his influence to take something from somebody else, and he pursued it. I mean, he ran down a chariot to get it. I mean, he was intent on doing this. It was all concocted within his own heart, within his own mind. And so he goes after it. And then when he says, oh, we just want one talent, makes up this whole story. He gets two talents. And it must have been a lot because he had to have two servants carry it back. And so on the way back, he then puts it in the house. He hides it. But God is aware of what happened. Notice in verse 25, when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said to him, your servant didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, and oxen, male and female servants? He asked him the question with no response. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. How sad. How sad that Gehazi had this opportunity to serve the Lord and minister on behalf of the Lord and got to hang with Elisha. And now, because of his own selfish desires, and he got caught up in the things of the world, and he goes and takes it from him, then he has to lie, and then he has to lie again to cover that lie. And the interesting thing is, God knew about it the whole time. God knew exactly what was going on. It was no surprise. And whether Elisha could tell by the nervousness on the look of Gehazi's face, or God just gave him a word that exposed what he was doing, a word of knowledge perhaps, which God does from time to time, exposed the real intent and motive of what he was doing, he wasn't repentant. He didn't even admit that what he had done was wrong, but I believe he knew that he was wrong. And the sad thing was, that because he was compassionless and powerless and selfish and covetous, he ended up becoming leprous. That was the result. And he was sadly withdrawn, removed from the work of the ministry because of what he had done. Someone said that the deepest wrong in the action of Gehazi was that it involved the divine witness which had been born to the Syrian, Naaman. By the action of the little serving maid in his house and the prophet Elisha, their action had been wholly disinterested and only for the glory of God, where his was, it had nothing to do with that. It was basically about Gehazi. Ministry isn't about the individual, it's about the person of Jesus. That's what it needs to be about. It's not about a name of somebody. It's not about a name of a church even. It's about the name of Jesus. And we need to understand that if we're going to have effective ministry for the kingdom of God, a valuable lesson to learn. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it then says, "And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, 'See now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' And so he answered, 'Go.' And one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' And so he went with them. And they came to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' And so the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. And so he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And therefore he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' And so he reached out his hand and he took it." As you move into chapter 6, you come to realize that the ministry of Elisha and his influence had been extremely effective because the school of the prophets was beginning to expand the work of the ministry. They were in need of more space. And so they came to Elisha and said, "Man, we're growing here. We need more space. What should we do? Let's go down." And they didn't have a building project or a building fund. They had to go down and cut timber and build it themselves. And so they had to have Elisha's approval. So they came and asked him and set to the task of expanding. And so they went. And there's a couple of things I notice here. First of all, Elisha just lost somebody, a servant next to him, Gehazi, who'd been with him for a while, and he left. And yet in spite of subtraction, there was still addition. God continued to work. And these prophets were excited about the ministry. They wanted to take part in continuing to build within the ministry and about the growth they were experiencing because of the ministry. And so they set out to do the work together. And I love that they not only asked for guidance, but Elisha was not above laboring alongside of them. He didn't have a problem cutting down trees. He didn't have a problem hauling timber. He wasn't a man who, you know, was scared of hard work. And so he labored alongside of them. And here they are with the desire to expand, the plan to expand, the vision and the servants to expand. And there's unity as they expand. And everyone's chopping down trees together. And man, God is working. And then the problem happens. Something happens. The guy who was swinging the axe and cutting down the trees, something happened. The axe head fell off. It was an accident, man. He didn't plan on it happening, but fell into the water. And it seems that no matter what you set out to do for the Lord, that there's always going to be something that happens. Something that happens. I noticed this week in ministry, this is just a little personal note for me, the Lord ministered to me. I find that my job description, it's kind of funny, but I feel like sometimes I'm called upon to put out fires that I didn't start. And I'm also called to stoke the embers that God wants to become a flame, just into a full-blown inferno. And it's both. It's putting out things I didn't start. Somebody else started, but I got to put that out, you know? And then there's other things that I'm supposed to stoke and supposed to, you know, help build a fire in somebody's life that will continue to burn and blaze for the Lord. There's always challenges when you serve the Lord. And here was one for them as he was cutting down the tree. He was doing the work. And the fact that he had this iron tool, this axe head that fell, it was borrowed, so it was obviously a concern. It wasn't like they could go down to Lowe's and buy another one. They had to find that one. But again, as I said, the rivers of the Jordan are very murky, very dirty. And so how are you going to get it back? And so I love the fact that this servant goes to his master. That's where he runs. He runs to his master. And he tells him, this is what happened. I love that Elisha responds to him and asks him the question, where? Where did it fall? Show me. Show me where it happened. You see, the axe in the hand of the man, that was the tool that was able to fall the trees. It was where the power was, and he's just swinging, and he's swinging, and then the axe head falls off, and it's like all he's doing now is just, you can't really cut down trees with a stick, with a pole that holds the axe. You're not being effective. You can still do it, but you're not, nothing's really happening. You're swinging the axe, but the edge is dull, and then after that, it's like trying to cut down trees with a headless axe. You can't do it. As a servant of the Lord, there are times when that happens. You're just going, you're just doing the work, you're doing the work, doing the work, doing the work, doing the work, and you're to the point where you get tired or something happens, something slips, and you wonder, what's going on? And you realize, why is this happening? I'm not as effective as I once was. Maybe the axe head fell off. Maybe something happened. And so you run to the master. You run to the Lord. And I love that Elisha did not rebuke the prophet. It wasn't intentional what had happened, but he assists him. And he said, where did it fall? Where did it happen? And he shows him the exact spot. And then he tells him, all right, throw the tree in. Throw the stick in. Throws the stick in, and miraculously, this iron head that was on the bottom floats to the top. And then he says, all right, now reach down and grab it for yourself. I love it. Grab it for yourself. Pick it up. Pick it up. A mistake. He blew it. Something happened. It wasn't expected, but it happened. How's he going to deal with it? He runs to the master. The master says, show me where it's at. Show me how it happened. Where did it fall? A couple of lessons from this. First of all, for one thing, it shows us that God can accomplish the impossible. He can make iron float. That's one thing. That's very obvious application from this. God can do the impossible. He can perform miracles. God's faithful. He can make iron float and finances appear. I mean, God just has ways of doing things. He can get jobs in order. He can, I don't know how he does it. He just does. I've watched God over the years do things that I was totally incapable of doing that only he could do, and he did it. Have you ever had that experience where God does? It's God. There's no other explanation. It's the Lord. He can do the impossible. Here's another example. Another lesson is whatever has been borrowed, or I should say whatever we have has been borrowed. Paul the Apostle said, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And John the Baptist, you remember, said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities, possessions, opportunities we have, they're all from God. And we will have to give an account of them when we see the Lord. Another lesson that I see in this is as Elisha speaks to his servant, they go back to the place where the axe head fell. And they're going to pick up, literally, I guess, pick up where they left off, where it happened. You remember in the book of Revelation when we were reading the letters to the churches and the Lord spoke that word to the church of Ephesus that had left their first love? And they didn't lose it, they just left it. And so one of the reproofs and remedies, really, to coming back to first love was to go back to where they were when they left it. Go back there. Where did it fall? Where did you stop? And for some of you today, you may feel like, man, I don't feel like I'm being effective. I feel like I'm swinging, but I'm not really doing anything. It's not having an impact. And maybe in my devotional life, it feels like something's happened, and I haven't been reading, and I haven't been praying, and I haven't been, here's what the Lord would say. When did you stop? Where were you when you stopped? Go back right there. Pick up where you left off. Go right back there and start again. Oh, I love it when the Lord does that. Takes me right back and shows me where I kind of just got a little off. Now come back and let's pick this up. Pick it up for yourself. Come on. Interesting, isn't it? I don't want to get too spiritual on this, but he tells him to throw in the stick. He tells him to throw in a piece of wood and the iron will float. I found for me, if I'm losing it, or if I'm going in my own strength, or I am recognizing that I'm growing dull, I go back to the cross. I go back to the tree. I go back to what Jesus did. And I find that it makes all the difference in the world, because I realize, Lord, you died for me. Without you, I'm nothing. By my strength, I can do nothing. But I come back to what it's all about. I come back to the cross. Are you growing dull spiritually? Do you feel like something's fallen off, something's missing, something's not? Are you trying to exert more of your own strength? What do? You run to your master and you recognize your dependence on him, the need for his assistance, and then you go back to the cross and you're reminded of what Jesus has done on Calvary's tree. You're reminded of what he accomplished for you, and it changes everything. This week, if you've been reading through the Word of God with us as a church, we're going through the book of Leviticus right now in our reading through the Word. And just today I was reading through, or the other day, I was reading through Leviticus chapter 6. And in Leviticus chapter 6, it says that the fire on the altar shall burn continually and not go out. That's what the Lord said. He said, the fire on the altar shall not go out. What is the altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place of total commitment. And the Lord was saying, the fire's never to go out. Well, how was the fire not to go out? The way that it didn't go out is the high priest, the priests would continually throw wood into the fire, it says. They would throw wood into the fire, and that would continue to keep the altar, the fires of the altar, burning and blazing so that they never went out. They just keep funneling the wood, putting the wood in there. The priest was doing it. Such a blessing. Just a personal thing that God ministered to me. And that was this. In order for the fire not to go out, I need my high priest. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to continually take the, if I may, please, the wood, the cross, remind me. And I find if the fire starts to go down, if I sense like, man, you know what I do? I go back to the cross. I go back to the cross. And continually going back to what Jesus has done. And that's really, that's the motivation. It's the motivation for a devotional life. Jesus died for me. It's the motivation for ministry. Jesus died for me. It's the motivation for serving the Lord in any capacity. He died for me. I'm going to live for him. That's what keeps the fire going. That's why I think communion is such an important part of what we do, to remember the Lord, coming back to it. So if that's you, the fire's going out, come back to the cross and you'll find the flames of love for Jesus just continually burning on the altar of sacrifice. And then, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God said to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. And thus he warned him. And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servant and he said to him, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, not my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Uh-oh. Not cool. Not good. The king of Syria starts making plans to ambush the nation of Israel. And he gets his war crew together. They start planning, okay, we're going to go here and we're going to attack there. Somehow, the Lord gives Elisha inside information on where these guys are going to be. He doesn't even have to go. He just has reconnaissance right to him, straight from heaven. That's where they're going to be. He warns the king of Israel, you don't want to go camp there. Why? Syria's going to be there. And so here comes Syria and Israel's not there. Well, let's try it again. They'd regroup and do it again, and they kept missing them. Finally, the king of Syria thinks, somebody in here is a mole. Somebody is a spy, and we're going to find out who it is. No, no, and Somebody tells them, no, it's not anybody in our army. It's this man of God. It's Elisha. The Lord speaks to him. He tells him what you say in your bedroom. All right, that's it. We are going to find that man, and we are going to put him to death. Isn't it interesting how the Lord can reveal the secrets that nobody else knows, because God sees everything. God knows exactly what's going on in your room, in your home, in your office. Is there no confidentiality? And God knows it all. He knows everything that's going on, even in secret places where no one was. God could see. The Bible tells us in Isaiah, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around, it says. Jeremiah said, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Yes, he does. He sees it all. So now Elisha is public enemy number one, and the king of Syria is mounting his troops to attack one man. Notice verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And when they told him, they said, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses, chariots, a great army there, and came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the king of Syria gets all his troops together, and he finds there's Elisha camped in his tent in Dothan. And they surround him with chariots and horses for one guy. And they're going to attack him. They're going to take him out. So imagine that morning, they wake up. The servant goes outside the tent. He is shocked at what he sees. Armies about ready to destroy them. He goes back in the tent. Elisha, you're not going to believe this, that we're surrounded. It's over. What are we going to do now? Oh, I love Elisha's response. He said in verse 16, so he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, I have that underlined. I love that. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. What a miracle! Here's Elisha doing the work of the ministry. Here's Elisha doing the work of the Lord. And so now he's attacked. And he's attacked and he's surrounded. And his young servant is so fearful. And Elisha says, hey, listen, man, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, because there are those that are with us are more than those that are with them. You see, Elisha saw things that were unseen. He knew that there were unseen realities at work. He lived by faith, he trusted in God, and he looked at his adversity through the eyes of faith. He could see the forces that were for him, which were invisible. I love that. Guys, the same principle applies to you. And to me, we're God's kids. We're surrounded. We're protected. God has his hand on you, and God has his hand on me. Those that are with you are more than those that are outside. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in this world. God before you, who can be against you? You and God, you're the majority. You just are. There's no one bigger than God. And if you're with him, you're in good shape. Although on the outside, it may look completely the opposite. It may look like chariots are surrounding and the wagons are circling and you're in bad shape. But if you're in the right place and you're in the will of God, by the way, he's in the will of God. He's in the will of God. And this is happening. Are you saying it's possible to be in the will of God and have to? Yes, it is. But Elisha understood something. He just realized, God's here. I'm not worried. I'm not troubled. I'm not fretting. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of the Lord. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I love that it says in Isaiah chapter 8, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Oh, it's good to know tonight, guys. The Syrians did not see the chariots and the heavenly hosts, but Elijah did not see the armies of Elijah's servant didn't see the armies of the Lord round about him, because he was spiritually blind. And so he just prayed a simple prayer. Lord, open his eyes. Open this young man's eyes so that he can see what I'm seeing. The young man was spiritually blind. Let me just make a comment as it relates to spiritual blindness. A few things that often take place in the life of those that are spiritually blind to the truth of God's presence. First of all, spiritual blindness can make a man reprehensible. He begins to do all kinds of ungodly things because he's spiritually blind to the reality of God's presence and therefore sees no need to act differently. If you are spiritually blind, you are content with this world. To be spiritually blind, you're blinded to all the Lord has and feel that the temporal things that perhaps you possess are worth sacrificing heaven for. That's what the spiritually blind man does. It also makes men very proud. They feel they know so much, yet in reality, the spiritual blindness to the truth that can set them free reveals that in reality, they know very little because they're spiritually blind. It also puts men in danger. Jesus said, you remember, it's like the blind leading the blind. And that's a dangerous place to be if you're spiritually blinded. But the good news is the Lord has power to open the eyes of the blind. And so as these men come down to attack Elisha, he prays a simple prayer and God strikes them all with blindness. In verse 19, Elisha said, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man to whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he said, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And so the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What an amazing story. Here you have these men. They come to attack Elisha. They're then blinded, and then Elisha leads them right into the presence of the king of Israel, and their eyes are open. And rather than judge them and rather than put them to death right on the spot, he ministers to them, he feeds them, he gives them a feast, and he sends them on their way. As I read that, again, it reminded me of a picture of salvation in one sense. You think of a person who wars against God, fights against God, much like the Syrians fought against Elisha. And they're blinded by sin, like the Syrians were blinded by their sin. And they heard the voice saying, "This isn't the way. This isn't the city. Let me lead you to where you're supposed to go." And then he led them. And then they are led into the presence of a king. And they're expecting, in the presence of that king, to be rejected, to be put to death, to be judged. And they receive a blessing, and they're fed, and they're given a feast, and given what they don't deserve, and what they weren't expecting. I find that that is so much like Jesus. How many of you were sinners, blinded, and somebody led you to the Lord? And when they led you to the Lord, you were expecting to receive something, and you didn't receive what you thought you were going to get. You got way beyond. You were blessed. You were nourished. You were satisfied in the presence of the Lord. And that's what the Lord does. Perhaps tonight you have been blinded by sin. And maybe this evening the Lord is opening up your eyes to the reality of who he is, of the love that he has for you, of the death that he died for you, the price that he paid for you. And maybe the Lord is speaking to you and seeking to reveal himself to you. I want to encourage you tonight on this midweek study that he would just surrender your life to Jesus. And I assure you, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. Your life will change. And would you agree with that? Those of you who know the Lord, would you agree that your life is never the same once you come to know Jesus? And I encourage you to do that, to call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Will you pray with me tonight? As we close in prayer and eyes are closed and heads are bowed this evening, as I said, maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. And you're not born again, and you don't know that if tonight was your last night, you'd be going to heaven. I want to tell you, you can know The Bible makes that clear. If you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you recognize you're a sinner tonight in need of a Savior, you can have salvation. Jesus offers it to every person. And it's just a matter of whether you want to choose to receive it or not. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, would you just slip your hand up? I just want to pray for you tonight. If you say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I want to know the Lord. I know about the Lord. I hear what the Bible studies are saying, but I don't know that I've ever given my life to Christ. I don't know that I've ever surrendered my heart to Jesus, and I want to. If that's anybody here tonight, this is your chance, man. There's a lot of Christian folks here, but maybe there's somebody here tonight that just, you don't know Jesus, man. You're not saved. And you just say, I want that. If anybody at all to receive salvation this evening, it's a free gift offered to you. Just wait a moment. Anybody at all? Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you, as we read tonight, that there are more with us than those that are outside, Lord, as it relates to the spiritual battle we're in. God, you've covered us, you've surrounded us. And Lord, for those tonight that are growing weary, Lord, in the battle, Lord, I pray that you bring them back to the cross. They'd be reminded of your great love for them, that you would breathe fresh life right now into your people, Lord, who need to be strengthened. Lord, just fresh power, God, from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit, even now, God. Lord, you know we need you, and we admit it. We're nothing without you, and we thank you that you've promised to come and told us to cast our cares upon you, told us to lay our burdens at your feet. And so, Lord, tonight we do that. In Jesus' name. Why don't we just close in a song and just worship the Lord and just give these things over to the Lord, or however the Lord's ministered to you. Let's just worship him, and we'll conclude the evening.